Good morning, everybody. Thank you, men. Center of who we are, why we gather, is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the very heart of God for us to see and know and love. And last week, this week, and Lord willing, next, what we're looking at is that since Jesus is God in the flesh, that anytime we read or we find in the Gospels Him reaching out His hand and touching a person, touching a life, that touch is nothing other than the very touch of God Himself. And so what we want to do is to look and see what effect that has when Jesus touches somebody, what effect it has on them, and what impact it should have on us when He has that kind of real influence, real impact on our lives today. So last week was the opening of the ears, the mouth of the man who was deaf and mute or slurred of speech. Picture of God giving us spiritual faculty to know Him, to praise Him. This week, we are going to look at another one of those stories where Jesus reaches out His hand to touch. This time, it's going to be in the raising of the widow's son. So, the resurrecting of the dead son of a mother, life from the dead. This is going to be Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke 7, we're going to look at the procession of the crowds that is on display here in the chapter, the procession. Second, the compassion of Jesus that we find in this passage. And then third, the regeneration that He provides, the resurrection, the life from the dead. So Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterward, He went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. As He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." And this report about Him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And this is God's word. First, can you picture this scene with me? Let's enter into it as best we can for a moment or two. Let's picture it first. The procession here. There are actually two great crowds, if you notice it, not just one. Two great crowds. The first one is in verse 11. Soon afterward, they went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd are going with Him, went with Him. Now, this is in a section of Luke's gospel called the Galilean ministry. It's chapters 4 through 9, this section. And the Galilean ministry material opens with the sermon in chapter 4 of Jesus saying, "Good news to the poor, sight for the blind. Today these things are fulfilled in your hearing." And then He begins to go about Galilee doing those things, doing miracles, opening the eyes of the blind, healing, good news for those who are destitute. That's a great way to attract a crowd. And so as He moves about doing these wonderful things, the multitudes begin to form and follow. That's the people who are going with Him. Likely when we read the disciples and the 12, the disciples are more than just the 12. This is the inner rings of followers plus the outer multitudes. First procession. Here's the second. The second crowd is in verse 12. Next verse. So as this crew is walking along, approaching Nain, He gets near to the gate of the town, and you see, behold, a man who died was being carried out, only son of a mother, a widow. We'll come back to that in a moment. Man is being carried out who has died, and what? A considerable crowd from the town is coming out with him, with his mother. This is a multitude of a different sort of parade, isn't it? This is a funeral procession. Very different feel to it, right? Let's get this scene in our minds. Crowd meeting crowd, Jesus in the middle is actually very similar to another time when Jesus raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, John 11. And you read on after the raising of Lazarus, what happens next? Soon after, triumphal entry. Jesus goes near Jerusalem, and as he goes, all the people who are following him, because he just raised Lazarus, are following him, and people who have gathered for the feast hear this man is coming, and they come out to meet him. Throngs on either side. Crowd with Jesus, about to meet the crowd coming out to find him, to encounter him as he comes in to the city. I believe we will see that scene yet once more in history. But here, as I say, it's two processions with very different moods for each. It's a very different feel for each. The crowd that is coming with Jesus, what are they thinking? How are they feeling? It's all happy, isn't it? It's light. It's positive. It's miracles. This man is doing wonderful things. It's a very upbeat crowd. What's the mood over here? This is weeping and wailing. Sorrow, grief, death. Beyond physical death, I want us to think for a moment about the circumstances of the one in the center of this crowd. Because we read, still in verse 12, he drew near the gate, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, a widow. Do you know anything about what life was like for widows in that day? Can you call that to mind? Because in that time and place and culture, the husband, by and large, provides and protects. The wife, the mother, bears and nurtures and raises children, works the home as a help to man in human co-dominion over the earth. And so often the husband dies first, who provides for aging mom, for the widow? Who provides for her? That's right. The son or sons whom she has born, raised, and particularly the oldest, the firstborn. And if you only had one, it would, of course, be him. All your hope rests on this one. So here, that's who this was, this man who had died. This is who he was meant to be, what he was meant to do, her provider, her sustainer, her protector, gone, dead. We're not told how, but snuffed out prematurely, humanly speaking, before his time, not the natural order of things, son before a mother. You see, in that culture, for a woman to have a death like this, it would have had all of the emotional and relational factors that we have in our society, grief and all of the hardships and heartaches of a mother losing a son. A child would have had all of that, but also for a woman in that culture, a death like this would have had not just all of those affective aspects personally, but also all of the practical, emotional, economic, sociological aspects that we would feel if someone in our culture, you know, all in the same day found out I lost my job, the bank foreclosed on my home, and my car was repossessed. How am I going to make it? What am I going to do? Feel the angst and stress of any of us in that situation. Now combine that with my son just died. That's her. All of that right there. This was a life-altering loss in every way imaginable. She is now a woman who is utterly vulnerable, almost guaranteed to be destitute on the fringes of society. And she has the heartache of she just lost her child. Happy Mother's Day. Emotional and economic tragedy all wrapped up in one. And I say Happy Mother's Day, ironically, because of course there is more coming to the story. I also say Happy Mother's Day, rather cynically and pessimistically, on purpose. Because can we just pause to recognize that her kind, this kind of grief and hardship and pain and loss, is part of life in this world. Even and especially for so many on this particular day. Women, wives, moms, women who wanted to be a wife and or a mom, but never did or could or has not yet in this world, and the weight of feeling that, the weight of that kind of heartache. And here comes the Mother's Day parade. Sentimental, happy, oblivious. As it passed two different crowds meeting. As a pastor in my mid-20s, I remember first encountering the reality that days like Mother's Day are nice and pleasant for many of us, and simultaneously, some of the hardest, absolute hardest days of the year for a few or a minority or probably many more than we typically like to think. And so we have a multi-pronged task in front of us on days like today. We need to honor mothers and motherhood while simultaneously acknowledging the hardship of life in a fallen world. We need to do both. Honoring women. I shared back at our anniversary, back in August, our anniversary happened to be a Sunday last year. I shared then, Danielle's the bravest woman I know. Maybe the bravest person I know. And it got a laugh then, and it was unintended. I had said it in the context of her and the boys being good-natured fodder for jokes and illustrations up here. But really, that we had just found out that week she was expecting. That was the week we had found out. And so, like, that, she's the bravest person I know. Because I will tell you, after every one of the trials we had been through, she was the one who was ready first to say, let's try this again. And sharing that with one of the board members, at one point he had said, oh, a mother's love. You can't, nothing in the world will stop it. Let's try this again. Oh, a mother's love. Bravest woman I know, and continuing to see that on display now in the daily grind as much as in the big hurdles. We honor motherhood here. Can a wife, a mother, work outside the home? I'll be hiding in my office after the service. Can she? We'll leave room for each family, a couple, to work through their own arrangement of investment in the home and investment in the wider public arena. It's healthy, very healthy, to have elements of both. Right? So we're not saying coop up in one only. And there's no legalism here. We'll leave each family, couple, room to work that out, the exact balance that's appropriate for them and their giftings and callings on their own. But I will say this. Though a woman, a wife, a mother find or add occupation elsewhere, she will find nothing higher than the raising of the children God may give her in all the earth. You won't find it anywhere. There is nothing higher than the call to raise a soul. Julia Roberts, this is my attempt at a feminine example for Mother's Day. Julia Roberts could have stayed in her parents' basement and collected unemployment checks all her life. She could have. Wouldn't have been better than what she did. The masculine example, more natural for me, and so that all the guys don't check out on us here. Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan could have forgone the NBA and played rec league ball, the local YMCA, all through the 90s. Or he could have done baseball. I was tempted to say he could have, you know, done sewer work or driven a garbage truck instead of being a basketball player, but I don't want to play into the idea that some jobs are better than others, or the idolization of certain relatively unimportant skills that our culture does. So I stick with, he could have played rec league ball because it's the same skills and same actions as playing in the NBA, but clearly one is a more significant option. Much of the career-focused version of feminism essentially called women to do the same skills and activities they had been doing in the home, only now to do them outside the home. Cook for your family, degrading. Cook for other people in a restaurant, empowered. The only difference is it's for a paycheck. It's our culture's idolatry, worship of mammon on full display. So Julia Roberts could have gone and acted, worked for the totem pole her whole life, or she could have done Hollywood. She could have done this one instead of that one. It's not better. Same skills, different arena. You will find nothing higher than a woman pouring out her life, working for her home and her family. The feeding, the diapers, the playing, the reading, the cleaning, the teaching, the shopping, the practicing, the driving, the wigging out because what is the matter with you, tiny person? You cute little totally depraved sinner that God has placed into my life and my heart. And all of it, through all of that, is the raising of a soul. You'll find nothing better. That is the arena of the cultural commission given all humanity at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and the home is the front lines of the Great Commission mandate given at the beginning of the church by Jesus in Matthew 28, as I heard someone say recently. If God calls us to steward the earth and then gives half the human race priority of working in the home, it must be important. We honor the role of motherhood here for those to whom God grants it. And we encourage each one with such a privileged station in life to devote it to the place of primacy it deserves, priority. We honor it. And life is hard. Life is broken. This world is broken. And so things don't always turn out the way we want, the way we would choose with our limited, finite perspective. So there is motherhood denied, motherhood lost far too soon, as we see here, motherhood lost either from the perspective of the child or of the mother. Motherhood strained by broken relationships, tension and severed connections. Doesn't always work out the way we would pick. Mother's Day and the passage of Jesus raising the dead son of a mother. Just this past week, one of our brave girls in Embrace Grace had a stillborn. A stillbirth, I believe it was a baby boy. This is real. This need, this is present day. And so, so many moms in our church who have lost children one way or another. We honor and we remember and seek to comfort by God's grace those who are hurting and broken on a day like today. Because we also hold out the hope and the reminder that motherhood itself, though high and honored as it is, motherhood is not ultimate. Isaiah speaks of a restoration for barren and offspring deprived, far more complete, far more far-reaching than we can scarcely imagine. And there is genuine mission and purpose, even if not especially for those without children of their own, several saintly women in my own life who were mother and grandmother figures to hordes of children through the broader church. You may know the story of Henrietta Mears, who gave formative tutelage spiritually to one woman, influenced all of these people. Ready? Bill and Vanetta Bright, founders of Campus Crusade, Jim Rayburn, founder of Young Life, Lewis Evans, who pastored the church where Ronald Reagan attended, a guy named Billy Graham, and hundreds of others. Through a Sunday school program she ministered through, one woman. I believe she did not have any biological children of her own. She just did all that. Jesus, it's not ultimate. It's high, but it's not ultimate. Jesus himself placed family love beneath godly love, love for God. Family love only works if it's given its proper place, a high calling under God, but under God himself, not God itself. And so those who have not marriage, children, those who have not, says Paul, says Christ, are freed for a greater, different service in the shaping of souls for the kingdom. So we honor it, motherhood, and it's not ultimate, and we care for those driven to the fringes from any superficial, sentimental parade our culture wants to have. And we do all those things together, and I believe this passage shows us how. So let's get back into it here. Because here's the widow, right? Luke tells the story. He tells it in such a way as he keeps her, not the son. He keeps her at the center of what's going on. When you read through it, her, over and over again. After the son is raised, given back to her, focuses there. This is one of those moments when life is hard. Emotional turmoil combined with logistical vulnerability. It's why that culture made such a big deal about it. Nothing short of rallying the whole town, everyone who knew you, to weep and wail your condition fit the destitution you now faced. This was the loss, not just of his life and livelihood, but the loss of her life and livelihood in effect. Loss of the whole family name, inheritance, honor, protection, everything gone. You cannot express the sense of destitution here. Look at the procession coming out, professional weepers and wailers. Can't overexpress it. And here comes Jesus. All that weight, all that loss, and here comes Jesus. And look what he says. Look what he does. Look what he feels, too. Jesus, we read, had compassion on her. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, you know, he must have something up his sleeve, because otherwise saying "don't weep" to a woman in this situation is patently the most ridiculous thing you could say. Or do he must have something more coming? Two things here. Need to see the compassion he had and the one having the compassion. First, the compassion. We've done this before. The word here means literally to be moved in your gut, to be moved in the bowels, all the idioms we use with heart, that tugged on my heartstrings, pangs in my heart, my deepest being. This is not just Jesus looking out, "I feel a little bad for her, but no, I look at her and I'm so affected by what I see her going through that I am moved. Jesus doesn't say, "You're stuck in hardship. We're over here having a good time. You can join us when you feel like catching up. Join the happy parade. Come on over here." No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He stops and he goes over to where she is. He comes alongside her, enters into her world. He allows what he sees of her to move him. Compassion is what it means. Second, the compassion is a moving of one's being. Second, we need to know what Luke is telling us about this one who is being moved. And you see here, there are all kinds of allusions to Elijah and Elisha when you read through this section of the book of Luke. The Galilean ministry, chapters 4 through 9, all kinds of overt and subtle allusions back to the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. When you read chapter 4, it opens with explicit reference to Elijah and Elisha. When you end the Galilean ministry in chapter 9, it's Jesus' call, don't stay at the plow, turn from the plow, and follow me, exactly what Elisha had done to follow Elijah. And numerous allusions throughout the chapters. I can't get into them all today, but it's been said that almost the whole of chapter 7 is a direct reference paralleling those two men, Elijah and Elisha. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, what comes right before? Healing of the centurion's servant, told in such a way as to call to mind Elisha's healing of Naaman the Syrian. Can't draw out all those details right now. Then we have soon afterward, verse 11, linking the two. So allusion to Elisha linked here. Following this account is the whole exchange with John the Baptist, who was, you remember, the great Elijah who was to come. Before, after, and then this section. Again, so much could dwell on. Not just is it the people's mention of the great prophet, verse 16, but some of the things that stand out as incidental to us. Things like the gate, verse 12. Luke says, as he drew near the gate of the town. Why bother mentioning the gate? Well, it's the place of business in the ancient world. Jesus is going about the business of overturning death, sure. But also, when Elijah raises the son of the widow in Zarephath, you know where he first finds her? At the gate of the city. 1 Kings 17:10. Luke is reminding us, pointing us back. How about verse 15? Why does Luke record, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother? It's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? I mean, once he is raised, you can't keep her away from him, right? She is smothering him almost to death the second he's back up. You can't keep her away. You don't have to find her. Oh, hey, we have this guy now. It's kind of an odd thing to say. On the other hand, it's the best Mother's Day gift imaginable. Here's your son. Back to life. And yet, as I say, it's kind of funny. Happy Mother's Day. Here's a grown man. Nobody wants that. Why this conspicuous detail and wording? And again, sure, once you are made new, you belong to the Lord of the resurrection. He can give you to whomever he wishes. But also, why this wording? You know, it's verbatim with 1 Kings 17:23, when Elijah gives back the only son who was dead, whom he had raised, to the widow of Zarephath. Luke is telling his story in such a way, the details that are included, the language that is used, he's telling his story in such a way as to make deliberate allusions, first of Elijah's raising of the only son of the widow of Zarephath, second to a lesser extent to Elisha's raising of the only son of the Shunammite woman, Shunam was not far from Nain. All of these allusions. Why? Why not just record the miracle? Why point us back over and over again to these two men? Why? He's doing it to show us that all the expectation wrapped up in the earthly ministry of these two prophets, really two great clusters of miracles in the Bible. They're not scattered all the way through. It's two clusters. Elijah and Elisha, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the one pointing back to the other to let us see that all of the messianic hope, all the expectation for God putting the world to rights that these two men pointed to, it's happening here. It's being fulfilled in Jesus and his ministry. As he said back at the opening of chapter 4, the Galilean ministry, today this scripture, Elijah, Elisha, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. These two men were pointing to him, preparing for him. Luke's typological use, James Edwards, commentator, said, Luke's typological use of Elijah and Elisha's healings in this section of the Galilean ministry signals the fulfillment of the messianic ideal. Only with the advent of this Messiah would Israel's true healer and healing arise. Everything the prophets had been about, pointing toward, foreshadowing, coming to fullness here. Luke is writing in such a way as to show us that all the great hopes for God to intervene and step down and show his power and set things to rights are happening in Jesus. And even more staggeringly, Luke is writing his account, not inventing, but presenting, with references back to Elijah and Elisha to show that in Jesus, the God of the Old Testament is standing right there in human form. Why do I say that? How is he showing that? Because when Elijah does his miracles, when he raises the son of the widow of Zarephath, when Elijah does that, whom does he do it by? Same with Elisha and his works. What do they keep on saying the whole way through Kings? As surely as the Lord lives. As surely as the Lord lives, by this time next year you will have a son. Or, O Lord my God, why have you done this? Death of the son. O Lord my God, let the child live. Your power, you do this. As surely as the Lord lives. Now Luke, gospel according to Luke, all of these allusions back to those earlier miracles saying they were preparing for this, being recapitulated and is fulfilled by this, all these parallels lining up between the two, it happens by the Lord. This time, Luke 7, where's the Lord? Where is he? Not removed where you cannot see him. No, what did we read? Verse 13, when the Lord, hear this in the context of Elijah's prayer, O Lord my God, do this. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, the one Elijah did it by is standing right there. So later prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 54, 7 through 8, God says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Look at Luke 7. Look what's happening. The reference to Jesus as Lord in the context of compassion on the brokenhearted is intentionally portraying him as Israel's Lord now in the flesh. Why we gather. When the people say, you see verse 16, when the people say, fear sees them all, and they glorify God saying, a prophet, a great prophet has arisen among us. It doesn't mean, hey, he might just be an ordinary guy like those two. No, read on. They also say, because God has visited his people. The two things are saying the same thing, not different ones. The whole point is, he is more than just a human leader or rabbi or prophet. This is God himself in the flesh. You could almost have the same outline as last week. Identity, God in the flesh. Curiosity, these conspicuous wordings throughout the chapter. Inability, the man is dead. Humility, we'll get to that in just a second. The people see the widow's son and her need. They see Jesus move with compassion and raise him and rightly conclude, Jesus is telling us all the prophetic patterns are coming to pass. God has come. In Jesus of Nazareth. Now, do you know what that means? That means what you see in Jesus here with this widow, this mother, means that is the heart of God toward his people in their need on full display. Friends, brothers, and sisters, God is not reluctant to show mercy to you. He does not have to be convinced. You don't have to contrive anything. He doesn't hesitate, but rather, it flows out of the innermost core of who he is, as Dane Ortlund says in the relatively new book, Gentle and Lowly. Jesus, the Lord, God in the flesh, sees, and this is a physical picture of what happens spiritually. The rest of the New Testament wording for us in our sin is this language, dead. He sees his people bound by death and the brokenness of sin, and he is moved to change it, to do something about it. Edwards also says here that what we find with Jesus, God in the flesh, doing this miracle, what he is showing us is the divine intolerance of death for his people. I love that. It may take longer than we like or we would pick, but he will not tolerate death for his own. He will raise. And so you see what happens with this miracle, and notice it's personal, right? Jesus says, young man, I say to you, someone wrote about the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, that if Jesus had not added the proper noun, if he had just said, come out, all the dead, we would have been at the resurrection already. Such is the power of his voice, the authority of his words. So here, young man, I say to you, get up. It's personal. And again, if that's a physical picture, what happens spiritually? Well, it's the same thing's gonna has to happen for each one of his own, where the things we've heard about the cross, about what Jesus has done, become not just these generic things we've heard before, but words spoken to me, personal to you, life itself, a sweetness to it. Now, what'll do that for you? Three. If it has to be that personal word to you, how does it happen for you? So say three. On your own, you're dead spiritually, cannot perceive. Physically in the gospel, Jesus reaches out and physically touches. We know he's not physically on earth right now in the same way. So how does his touch hit a person's life now? What makes somebody alive, makes it personal to them? What does it? Well, you know, there was another time that Jesus looked out and saw the face of a woman, a widow, almost certainly, if not certainly, a widow whose one-of-a-kind son, mono plus genos, same word as John 3:16, one of a kind. She had other boys, none like this. He looked out on the face of a widow whose only son, firstborn, was not dead but about to die. And he was so moved that that time he did not stop the death, but walked it, stayed in, went into it. His own death. You see, ultimately, the way Jesus does this miracle is not by just saying, I have a whole lot of power, I can raise the dead. How does a God show mercy, a holy God show mercy to sinners in death? How does he give them life? Ultimately, it's by trading places with the man. He was the one-of-a-kind son who died. Actually, trading places with them both, because not just is he the firstborn of all creation who died, he is the mother who weeps over her children, Matthew 23, metaphorically. He trades places with them both. And in the giving of his life, we find it is not the abdication of provision for her or any of his people, but actually the securing of it. Because as he dies, what does he say? Do you remember? Dear woman, behold your son, John, leader of the church. And dear son, take care of your mother. Behold, provide for her. His death is the ultimate securing of provision for those in need. You see, not just does Jesus fulfill all the great prophetic expectation from Elijah and Elisha, but also all the great buildup of grief through the Old Testament. Won't read them verbatim today, but Jeremiah, Amos, Zechariah all include these prophecies of grief as of mourning for an only son. As the most powerful way to communicate all the loss and hardship we face in this world, culminating in Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 12, that is what will fall on the Christ. He is subsuming in himself all of the grief of the death for his people to give them his life. So as I say, what'll do it for you? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ dying on that cross. And you see the holiness of God, that his holiness required this of sin. You see the justice of God poured out. But you look at the cross, you see the mercy of God. He would do this for you. You see the wisdom of God that he worked and planned all this out. You look at the resurrection in the empty tomb, and you see you're seeing his omnipotence and the power of God at work. You look there, and you're seeing all these things. What's happening? He's opening your eyes. You look there and you hear his voice saying, this is what I am like. You hear his voice saying, this is how much I love you. You hear his voice calling you. He's opening your ears. He's opening your mouth to worship him and give him your praise for what you find there. He's regenerating you by his Holy Spirit. At the sight of his finished work through his word, he's making you alive. The cross is the power of God effecting for the salvation of all who will believe. He's touching you by his Spirit to change you and give you new life. Now, if that has happened to you, or if it is happening to you, that other question I've been having us ask, what kind of people ought we to be? One, we should be a people of resolute unshakableness. Because as I say, there will be one more day in history when the Lord will enter the city and those who are within the city will come out to meet him and to join those who are coming with him and together to turn and usher him into his city, and all the dead will rise. Some to everlasting death and punishment, others to everlasting life. Which one will you be? Which one are you among? Hear this and respond in faith, repentance. That day is coming, and so even if all of our prayers for healing and life and wholeness and physically now, even if all of those prayers are answered with a no right now, realize that's just the first half of the funeral parade. And the day is coming when he will meet it and stop the funeral for good. Makes us, if you know that, you'll be unshakable no matter what you face. The second thing, if you've experienced this or you are experiencing this, it's happening to you, it will make us a people, as we said last week, that are launched out in incredibly bold mission to others, and especially those on the fringes, the destitute and outcast. Elijah and Elisha's ministries were conspicuously toward the Gentiles, as we see throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so we too become a people who are moved and go to others rather than waiting for them to come and join our parade. So look at Jesus' healing here. See what it points to, him stepping into death for us. And I pray by his Spirit, may he touch you and give you life and lead us to follow him, because we have life from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you would do in our midst the spiritual reality that you showed in that raising of the widow's son. We pray that you would comfort each one here who is in a moment, a season of hardship and loss. Instill in us the hope of the great resurrection that is yet to come for all who know you. And I pray you would quicken hearts and give life that would lead to transformation and holiness and mission as you continue to call your sheep to yourself. We pray that you'd be pleased to do this by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Even if prayers are said, answered with a no now, all of this life is as the first half of that funeral parade. The day is coming. We honor mothers and motherhood, and we comfort those who are in hardship or sorrow, because motherhood itself is not ultimate. There's something greater. And I imagine when Jesus said to that man, "Get up," the first face he saw, the face of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of salvation. Seeing him, worshiping him, And then he sends us back out in mission to the world. May he do that. May he give us grace to go and do that this week. God bless you.